Jesus said, "He who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." These words are found in the book of Revelation, chapter 2 and verse 7. The Lord does not force his will on any of us. We must make our own choices. And if we are wise and truly interested in knowing the course of salvation, then we will listen. We will listen to Jesus and what he has to say, especially in this letter. These words in Revelation 2:7 were said to each of the seven churches. There were similar messages that were also said to each of the seven churches. For instance, unto the angel of each of the seven churches in Asia, you will find in Revelation 2, and you'll also see the division. Some Bible helps would even have the division there, separating those seven churches. But in Revelation 2:1, in Revelation 2:8, in Revelation 2:12, Revelation 2:18, and then Revelation 3:1, in Revelation 3:7, Revelation 3:14, unto the angel. The word angel, of course, could be translated messenger. We know that angels, Hebrews chapter 1, were those who were servants, if you will. Those who would assist those who were heirs of salvation. Whether this would be an angel itself or whether it would be a messenger who would deliver this message to each one of the churches, I think, again, the point is clear. Because while these letters are addressed to the churches, it is obvious that the Lord considers every one of us as individuals. And thus we are going to be judged as individuals. But the letter is addressed to these churches as a whole. And the number 7, as we know, is figurative of completeness. There were many more churches. Of course, the church at Jerusalem, where the gospel was first preached. And as the gospel was spread to Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the world. And somewhat the outline of the Bible that we have in the New Testament. Letters that were written to different churches. So there were many churches. And there were individuals in these churches. And so the message is, he that has an ear to hear, let him hear. And the message was sent by the Spirit to the angel. And then there is something else that was said to each of the churches. The Lord says, "I know your works." What that tells us is that the Lord is omniscient. That tells us that we might be able to deceive others, but we cannot deceive the Lord. The Bible said in the book of Galatians chapter 6, verse 7, "Be not deceived. God is not mocked." You see, we must not think that we can sin and get away with it. God sees all. God knows all. In the book of Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12, the Bible talks about the power of God's word. The word of God is quick and powerful and sharp than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing of sunder and soul and spirit, and is of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. I got to tell you what, that is awesome. That tells me that God knows what we think. That tells me that God can look inside of our hearts and God knows why we do what we do. But look at verse 13. The Bible says, "For neither is there any creature that is not manifest in his sight, but all are naked and open to the eyes of him with whom we have to do." We're talking about the Almighty God who knows us. He's our creator. And he knows all about us. And so when he says, "I know your works," he's talking about the church as a whole. He knows the works here at Greenwood. As a whole, the shepherds who oversee this flock, the wives who support them, the deacons who assist them, and their wives who support them, and every single member, along with your gospel preacher, Brother Steve, he knows. He knows all the good that you do. And I got to tell you what, that's comforting too. Because you may be sitting in the pews and you may have a pity party. You may think that, oh, woe is me. Let me tell you what, the Lord knows. He knows what we do. And he says, "He who overcomes," there is a promise here. As a matter of fact, this word "overcome" is found 17 times in Revelation. It comes from The same root word as victory. And so it helps us to understand what the focus of this letter is all about. It was written to encourage the faithful of God who were in the midst of severe persecution. The text that was read by our brother, Revelation chapter 1, verses 8 through 11, John was on the island of Patmos because of persecution. Many brethren were suffering, being persecuted. Many of them become martyrs. As a matter of fact, one of them is named Antipas. For the cause of Jesus Christ, they remain loyal. But the idea of overcoming, let me tell you what, one of the key verses in Revelation 17, 14, Revelation 12, 11, mark them down. Because it helps us to understand how we can assure ourselves of the victory. But there was a promise here. And so the warning of these letters would have no meaning if it were not possible to fall from grace. I think it speaks about the possibility of apostasy. Five of the churches were identified as having something wrong within their midst. There were two churches who identified without any faults whatsoever. And so if we will keep our vision clear, looking to the promises that the Lord has set before the faithful, we too can be encouraged like they were encouraged. And I tell you what this will do. It will give us rise to think about how beautiful heaven must be. Because the message in Revelation is clear. But I need to pause. And I need to acknowledge my gratitude first and always to God. The book of 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 18 says, "In everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you." I'm thankful to God for who He is. He is the Almighty God, the Omnipotent God, the Omniscient God. But He's a God of love and compassion and mercy and kindness. He is the faithful God. And I'm grateful for His Son, Jesus Christ, for the redemption that is in Him, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of God's grace, His willingness to come to this earth, to live and set the perfect example for us, and then to suffer on Calvary's cross on our behalf. And I'm grateful that God raised Him from the dead and has also given us the promise and the hope of everlasting life. And I'm grateful for the Holy Spirit of God, as Paul said, who is the earnest of our inheritance. And I'm grateful for the revelation of truth, that God has not left Himself without witness. We can see in nature that God is. But when we open up the book of inspiration, God is speaking to us. And there is a message in God's word for every last one of us. And that message is clear. God so loved the world, He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. This morning we talked about in our Bible class from the song, "Wonderful City of God." I've been challenged by the elders with that theme. And we talked about worship in heaven. And before we begin tonight, I must make a statement with reference to the text of our lesson, especially tonight, because most of the text of our lesson is going to come from the Revelation. Because when you turn to the Revelation, questions are asked, is it literal? Is it figurative? We must keep in mind several things. We must keep in mind the purpose of the book. It was right to inform those Christians who were suffering that God knew, He was aware, and that He would come and He would avenge His saints. It was written in highly figurative, apocalyptic language. Some of that language we saw, it was read by our brother when this trumpet was sounded. We saw that this morning. And you'll find words like, it was like, as of, to indicate the symbol that would convey this message of encouragement to God's people. And it had to do with things that would shortly take place. God's people were suffering at the hands of the Roman Empire. Emperor worship was enforced. And many Christians refused to renounce their allegiance to Jesus Christ and chose to die instead. And there was a cry that was heard underneath the altar. How long, Lord? And the answer comes through the revelation. What I want to do is I want to fast forward us, if you will, in the revelation. Here we have the introduction in chapters 1, 2, and 3 with these words to the seven churches of Asia. We jump Revelation chapter 21, if you will. Please turn with me. Revelation chapter 21. You see, because in this section now, the letter reaches what might be referred to as climax. It's a grand fitting close of all that John has envisioned. What we've seen is that the enemies of God and his church, they've been judged. The dragon beast, who was Satan personified, had been overthrown. The last and the highest object of the apocalypse in the culmination of the visions was about to be reached in the fulfillment of the promise that was made to the seven churches. I want you to remember those words that were said to each one of the churches. And what joy these words would bring to the hearts of God's oppressed people. So we begin our study tonight in verse 1. John says, I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. And also there was no more sea. And then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, no sorrow, no crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. And then he who sat on the throne said, behold, I make all things new. And he said to me, write, for these words are true and faithful. And he said to me, it is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give of the fountain of the water of life freely to him who thirsts. He who overcomes shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. But the cowardly, unbelieving, abominable, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. Well, first of all, in this vision, what we see is this vision of the new heaven and the new earth. Pictured for us as a new Jerusalem. And obviously, it is the church. It is the bride of Christ. And I know that when I look at verses 9 and 10. But the new heaven and the new earth, of course, simply indicates a new order. Remember, now God's people had been suffering. A new order in the existing governments and society to make them more favorable towards the activity of the Lord's people. Of course, the return of Israel from captivity. The language that Isaiah uses in the book of Isaiah in chapter 65, verse 17. Isaiah chapter 66 at verse 22. As they were restored back to the land of Palestine. But in the Revelation, John pictures the church's emergence from those trials and those persecutions as a new heaven and a new earth. And then the phrase, no more sea. It denotes that there was no more hostile society out of which would come oppressive forces of God's people. Like it had experienced from the sea beast earlier. A new state and period had been wrought by Jesus Christ. We see that culmination in Revelation chapter 17. I think a key verse. Revelation 17 again at verse 14. And then a new heaven. This new Jerusalem comes down from God out of heaven. Now some make this section a description of heaven. But the language of the passage obviously makes a reference to the church. And again, look at verses 9 and 10. This city is called New Jerusalem, which comes down from God. And hence you would have heaven coming down of heaven. But the New Jerusalem is specifically stated. What's signified in these verses, of course, is God's presence among men. The tabernacle of God is with men. We know that Old Testament type, the tabernacle, was that tent. God gave Moses instructions, remember, on how to build a tabernacle. And he was warned, make sure you make all things according to that pattern. It was there that God says, I will meet with you above the cherubim. And of course, Moses followed the instructions that God gave him. And the tabernacle was built. And it was a physical manifestation of God's presence among his people. That tabernacle contained, remember, the holy place and then the most holy place. And of course, it would be representative later on of the temple, which will be mentioned later. That fixture, that structure that Solomon himself had built, of course, was destroyed, rebuilt by Zerubbabel, and then later rebuilt by Herod the Great. But this tabernacle, it's representative of God's presence with his people. From a statement that we know, God doesn't dwell in temples or in tabernacles made with hands. Because God is a spirit. He's a spiritual being. But it helps us to know how God manifests his presence among his people. And a new way of life obviously follows all of this. Because of the persecution and the affliction of God's people. Because in verse 4, it's described this new order of life. It says, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, no sorrow, no crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. And I know so oftentimes we read these verses and we say that's what heaven is going to be like. And certainly we can make application for that. But the application for these people was the fact that the persecution was over. And while these things are descriptive of heaven, we must keep in context the message that John is trying to convey. And if all the persecution was over for God's people, they had so much more to look forward to. And even though Rome would not be destroyed until somewhere 400 and some odd BC, the persecution was ending. And so while this would fitly and adequately describe heaven, I think the application, of course, is to this new era. Isaiah again mentions it in the book of Isaiah, chapter 35 and verse 10. He talks about this new heaven and new earth. In Isaiah chapter 51 and verse 11. And also in Isaiah chapter 65 and verse 19. And let me make reference to Isaiah 65 and verse 19. Because there Isaiah states that Israel, and the voice of weeping shall be no more heard in her, nor the voice of crying. What John is saying is that the tribulation is going to be over, that death, that martyrdom, that sorrow and pain and persecution would cease. And the former things, the afflictions, they would all pass away. And the church, God's people, would enjoy a time of peace and tranquility. And thus, he says in verse 5, all things would be made new. And the Bible says that these things are faithful and these things are true. In other words, they are reliable. We can count on them. We can trust in the word of God. That would be a word of comfort for God's people who had been through so much. And then I look at verse 6 again, where there the Bible says that it is done. John hears from the throne this proclamation that it is done. And what that tells us is that in the scheme of things, in God's scheme of things, that indeed God has answered the cries of his people. It was time to consider a new aspect of the church. An expression, the Alpha and the Omega, means that God is faithful to finish what he has started. I think it implies the fact that God hears, and not only does he hear, but he also answers our prayers. Then the record goes on to say, I will give of the fountain of the water of life freely to him who thirsts. This is a promise for those who would overcome. And so when God makes a promise, God keeps his promises. But this is also an inducement to those who have not obeyed the gospel. This would also be an inducement to those who are not God's children. Though this would be an inducement to those who would see God's children go through these persecutions and overcome these persecutions. And then the phrase, he who overcomes will inherit all things. All these spiritual blessings that are in Christ. Access to the throne of God, the avenue of prayer, fellowship with brothers and sisters in Christ. The help that one might need in time of sorrow or trouble. And yet on top of all of that, the fact that one would be recognized as a child of God. I will be his God and he shall be my son. Oh, I got to tell you what, to be called a child of God is one of the greatest benefits that a human being can have upon this earth. That the Creator himself would take on human flesh and come down and execute this plan he had in his mind before the foundation of the world. That he would offer the only sacrifice that could be offered. That the just himself could justify the unjust. That God would do that. Great is the mystery of godliness. God manifest in the flesh. To make it possible that we could be his children. The ones who were created in his own image. And so in contrast to this inheritance, a pronouncement of doom is made upon those who are not God's children. It lists eight of them, but I've combined them to seven. Like the number seven is figurative of completeness. The cowardly would be those who would shrink from persecution. The unbelieving would be those who would not accept Christ. The abominable would be those who would be defiled by heathenism. The murderers would be those who would kill God's people. The fornicators would be those who would be allied with the harlot. The sorcerers and the idolaters would be those who bowed down to other gods. And all liars would be those who deceived and influenced other people. I know we read Revelation chapter 21 and verse 8, and we talk about the people who are not going to go to heaven, and they won't. But I tell you something else. You can read Revelation, you can read Romans chapter 1, you can read the book of 1 Corinthians in chapter 6, you can read Galatians chapter 5, and there you also have a catalog of people who will not go to heaven. But I want to keep in context the message from John in Revelation 21. Because it's conveying to us some thoughts about the future. This new way of life, this new order of God's people who have come from persecution. I look in the text at verse 9. Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls filled with the seven last plagues, he came to me and he talked with me saying, come, I will show you the bride, the Lamb's wife. And he carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain, and he showed me the great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God. Now, I told you it was not heaven. You would have heaven coming out of heaven. He's talking about the church. Having the glory of God, her light was like a most precious stone, like a jasper stone, clear as crystal. You see the words like and as, the symbolism here. And also she had a great and high wall with 12 gates and 12 angels at the gates, and names were written on them, which are the names of the 12 tribes of the children of Israel. Three gates on the east, three gates on the north, three gates on the south, three gates on the west. Now the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. And he who talked with me had a gold reed to measure the city, its gates, and its wall. The city is laid out as a square. Its length is as great as its breadth. And he measured the city with the reed, 12,000 furlongs. Its length, breadth, and height are equal. Then he measured its wall, 144 cubits, according to the measure of a man, that is, of an angel. The construction of its wall was of jasper, and the city was pure gold like clear glass. Remember we mentioned this morning Malachi chapter 3 and verse 16, the jewels of God. Remember those? Go back and take a look at that. We're talking about the beauty and the grandeur of all that's going to be in heaven. This new order. This new Jerusalem. The foundations of the wall of the city were adorned with all kinds of precious stones. The first foundation was jasper, the second sapphire, the third chalcedony, the fourth emerald, the fifth sardonyx, the sixth sardius, the seventh chrysolite, the eighth beryl, the ninth topaz, the tenth chrysophase, the 11th jacinth, and the 12th amethyst. The 12 gates were 12 pearls. Each individual gate was of one pearl, and the street of the city was pure gold like transparent glass. You see the imagery here. You see the symbolism. Well, first of all, we have depicted the imagery of a city which was a church, the bride of life. Remember in Revelation 12 that she had fled into the wilderness, but God protected her. And now she's coming out. And what is conveyed in this message is not only protection, but security as well. Because surrounding the city was a wall. This was obviously symbolic of security. Look at verses 12, 17, and 18. And not only that, it talks about entrances to the city. It was made possible by 12 gates. Now, let me tell you what sometimes people read into things like this. That because it were 12 gates, that means that there was people from all different religious bodies and all of them were entering to this one place. That's not what this is talking about. This is talking about the fact that it is accessible for everybody of every nation. Anybody can come. Whosoever will, let him hear. Let him come. I mean, that's the message of the gospel. And not only that, supporting the holy city were 12 foundations. It simply suggests stability, durability. Remember what the Hebrew writers say in the book of Hebrews chapter 12. We receive in a kingdom which cannot be shaken. In Ephesians chapter 2, it talks about this spiritual habitation of God, built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ, the chief cornerstone. We've got these spiritual concepts that helps us to understand the relationship that we have with Jesus Christ. And how these people of God had been protected by God from things that had been written by the prophets of old that spoke about a new heaven and a new earth, that spoke about a new Jerusalem. But of course, it reminds us metaphorically about Jerusalem, as we mentioned this morning, about this new heaven. Or as the Hebrew writer said, they were looking for a city whose builder and maker is God. And our text says, the city lieth four square. I like what the King James Version says. The city lieth four square. Oh, let me tell you what, folks, we're talking about perfection in this city. When you look at this city, let me tell you what, 12,000 furlongs in all directions. This was about 1,500 miles in present-day measurements. The golden reed used to measure was indicative of the deity of this city to be measured. The word foursquare comes from a Greek word used to denote perfection in any form. And so the city was perfect. It was complete. And these precious stones, they indicate the magnificence and the grandeur of God's people. These Jews, Malachi, again, 3:16 and 17. And so this is what John sees. And we see what God thinks about the church. We see what God thinks about his people. And get this. Look at verse 21. I'm sorry, chapter 21. Look at verse 22. But I saw no temple in it. For the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are his temple. The city had no need of the sun or of the moon to shine in it. For the glory of God illuminated it. The Lamb is its light. And the nations of those who are saved shall walk in its light. And the kings of the earth bring their glory and their honor into it. Its gates shall not be shut at all by day. There shall be no night there. And they shall bring the glory and the honor of the nations into it. But there shall by no means enter it anything that defiles or causes an abomination or a lie, but only those who are written in the Lamb's book of life. So now we have envisioned the glory of God illuminating the city. Was God himself, who is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. Again, Jesus Christ, who is the light of the world, the one who gives light to every man. And of course, here we find the fulfillment of the promise. Remember back in Revelation 3? Look specifically at verse 12 with me. Revelation chapter 3 at verse 12. He who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go out no more. I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the new Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God, and I will write on him my new name. No need of a temple. That physical structure, as we say in the Old Testament. Or even the one that was standing during the time in which Jesus walked upon this earth. The one that was built by Herod the Great. Because God and the Lamb, they now fill this temple with their glory. And the people and the nations are those whom the Lord has called. Called out of darkness. Those perhaps who have once persecuted God's people, but now they have heard the message and they have obeyed. The gates of the God's city under Christ have always been open to all who would enter. It's a grand invitation to God's people. He that has an ear, let him hear. God doesn't force his will upon us. But if we look at the message, let me tell you what, God hears the cries of his people and God answers. That was the message for those who were suffering. But there is a message for us. We're talking tonight about how beautiful heaven's going to be. We're talking about after all the sufferings is over. We're talking about after this life is over. What awaits the people of God? Well, I can tell you from what we've read, we have an indication. Only those who are fitted for holiness are going to enter into this place. You know why? Because God himself is holy. And if we are going to have a relationship with God, if we are going to live with God, we must commit ourselves to holiness as a way of life. Let me tell you what's not going to be there. What's not going to be there are those people themselves who don't commit themselves to holiness as a way of life. Because the tabernacle represented heaven itself, the true abode of God. The redeemed, they come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, Hebrews chapter 12. And he who sat on the throne said, behold, I will make all things new. And he said to me, write, for these words are true and they are faithful. Those who live there. Who is to live in this holy city? Those who drink of the water of life that I shall give him. Remember when Jesus met the woman at the well? Remember he turned the simple request for water into a lesson about eternal life. And here it is. What we saw in the very beginning, when God provided for Adam and Eve. And there is a statement once again, he who overcomes. In chapter 2, verse 7, chapter 2, verse 11, chapter 2, verse 17, chapter 2, verse 26, chapter 3, verse 5, chapter 3, verse 12, chapter 3, verse 21. And excluded from that heavenly realm will be all of those who are unforgiven. You know what's not going to be in heaven? One of the great things about being in this city of God is the fact that sin won't be there. And Satan won't be there. And we won't have to deal with temptation anymore. And no sorrow. No persecution. No suffering. No death. Nothing that defiles. Just like God's people had recovered from the persecution at the hands of the Roman Empire. He uses such language to convey to us what lies ahead of us. And as I said, we can turn to these passages and we can see that while this certainly has language that reflects about this new order that we shall look forward to in this wonderful city of God, this language was written in such a way to comfort God's people who were suffering at that particular time. And they certainly have application for us today. How beautiful heaven must be. God reveals to us in his word that he hears the prayers of his people. God reveals to us in his word that even though in this life, if in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are all the men most pitiable. Our hope lies in this new heaven and this new earth, wherein dwelleth righteousness, which God has promised to his people. And so there is so much about the majesty, the beauty, the grandeur of heaven that comes to our minds that help us to understand. It's difficult for us to comprehend that dwelling together with God in this wonderful city that we call home, that we call heaven, where God dwells and where Jesus dwells, where the Holy Spirit is, where the host of the redeemed are. This place that God has prepared that we might spend an eternity with him. Pick up your songbooks, if you will. I'd like to extend to you God's invitation. God has kind of picked our minds, so to speak, with reference to all that awaits his children in eternity. God wants us to know that we don't have to be confused about the word that he has given us. If we're good Bible students and we study God's word, we can understand the message of the difficult book that many see as the Revelation, the Apocalypse of John. And quite frankly, I think that there are some more difficult passages in the Bible. Peter said that Paul wrote about some of those. I think the destruction of Jerusalem, book of Matthew chapter 24, is perhaps one of the most difficult passages in the Bible. But I think the message is clear here. When we look at Revelation 21 and 22, we saw what we saw this morning. That is that God was dwelling with man in the very beginning. And at the very end of the Bible, that's what we see, God dwelling with man. And that's what God wants. God wants us to dwell with him. And so the title of the invitation song is, Do You Know My Jesus? Only you can answer that question personally. John also wrote, Hereby do we know that we know him if we keep his commandments. God has given us commands that we might hear his word. It's necessary to hear, which is the first principle of the gospel. And if we hear God's word, what God has revealed to us, that Jesus came in the flesh to live and then to die for us. And if we believe that message, the Bible tells us that that is the message that leads us to salvation. With the heart, the Bible says, man believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made to salvation. And so if one believes after hearing, and they confess Jesus Christ with their mouth, and then they are immersed in water for the forgiveness of their sins, they contact the blood of Jesus Christ, because Romans 6, 3 and 4 says, we are buried with him in baptism. And we raised to walk in newness of life. And there we receive the forgiveness of sins. And when we are raised, the promise is to us and to all of our children who are far off, that God is a faithful God. He will not only save us in this life, but if we remain faithful unto death, we can overcome sin and temptation and all that is evil and contrary to the will of God. And if you're a child of God, you've known Jesus. You've heard his voice. You've obeyed him. But perhaps you haven't been faithful to him. He wants you to live a life of holiness before him. He knows your heart. He knows each one of us. He knows whether you truly love him or not. Jesus says, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. Do you know Jesus? If you need to respond to the invitation, would you come? While together, we stand and sing.